We're going to read then from 1 Peter chapter 1 and the first 12 verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, who having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And to whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Amen. God be pleased to bless to us this reading from his word. Our thoughts this morning are going to rotate, as the Lord will enable, rotate around this little phrase that we see in the 11th verse of 1 Peter chapter 1. The sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. The suffering and the glory. The suffering and the glory. Peter tells us that the end of our faith is the salvation of our soul. Salvation. Salvation. The salvation of our soul. Are you saved? Are you saved? Is that an experience that you can testify to? Is that an assurance that you possess? Have you heard of the salvation that is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ? Has this salvation reached you? Are you able to testify that the Lord Jesus Christ is your Saviour? That's the glory that we in this world look forward to. Salvation of our souls. That salvation of the soul, if the Lord Jesus Christ has come into your life, if you have trusted in him, if you believe the promises that he has made, that salvation of soul is yours. It's your possession. Peter tells us that it is an inheritance that we have been given, and it is incorruptible. It is perfect, it is holy, it is wonderful, it is a wonderful salvation. And it is what our faith, small as it might be, weak as it might be, little faith, the Lord calls it, even in the minds of his disciples, ye of little faith, and yet faith it is nevertheless. And though it struggles, and though it battles, and though it fights against so much of the argument that is set up in this world against it, yet its very existence, though it be the size of a mustard seed, is sufficient grace to lay the ground of this hope of eternal life for the people of God. Our faith is leading us to see a glory that is laid up for us in heaven. It focuses upon the promises of Christ for us, and it rests upon those promises and the sufficiency of our Saviour to accomplish all that is needful for our deliverance from this sinful world and this sinful flesh. Psalm 35, verse 9, speaks about this salvation in the Old Testament. And here we see this continuity and consistency that we remarked about in the children's lesson, continued here in Peter's themes also. He says there, and it's David that is speaking, "My soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation." The salvation that is ours is the reason for our joy. It is the reason for our comfort in this world, that Christ has saved us. And it's not an uncertain thing, this salvation. It's not aspirational. It's not something that we have as an ambition, that maybe we could achieve this, maybe we can accomplish this. Something that might or might not occur. It's a lively hope, says Peter. And it is founded on sure and steadfast and faithful promises that God has made to us, that flow out of his love for us and the grace that he has towards us in Christ. Our salvation is the fulfillment of an old, old plan. It's the product of eternal purpose. It's a covenant, a contract, a covenant forged, finished, and decreed in the everlasting council of peace. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, as it were, rose together and agreed upon this course, this purpose, and it will come to pass. This is the salvation that we look to. It is majestic in its scope. It is wonderful in its proportions. It is breathtaking in its grandeur. It's magnificent in quality, in quantity, and in nature. It's astonishing in the soaring heights that it achieves, in the far-reaching extent that it covers, and in the profound depth and exquisite detail that it contains. It is richer, it is fuller, it is more glorious than we can imagine or explain, and it will thrill us through eternal ages. Our salvation is a great work. And Christ is said both to be its author and its captain. He is the captain of our salvation. Earlier we spoke about the fact that he was the governor. Well, he's the governor all right, and he's the captain too. It shows us this rule, this reign of Christ, his dominion in all of these things. We're not giving some nodding, passing interest to someone who aspires to be a king. He is the king. He is the captain of our salvation. And our salvation is, and I've scoured the scriptures, our salvation is said to be in him, by him, of him, through him, and belongs to him. In fact, So integral is salvation to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ that in numerous places in Scripture, the Lord Himself is said to be our salvation. And that means that salvation is not a thing, it's a person. Christ is our salvation. Psalm 62 verse 6 says, He only is my rock and my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. But not only, and this is pretty great, not only is salvation Christ our salvation, but do you know that Christ is also the Father's salvation? Now, how is that possible? What on earth does that mean? Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 49 verse 6, and he said, It is a light thing that thou shouldst be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. So here is the Lord Jesus Christ being spoken to by God his Father. And God says, Thou shalt be my salvation unto the end of the earth. This is the covenant purposes of God. This is the accomplishment of the will of the Father for the salvation of his people. That people chosen in eternity, that people loved from before time, that people foreknown by God in that unconditional love, which desired their redemption, their deliverance, and their justification. All that was necessary for reconciliation and peace before a holy God. Who was going to accomplish such a thing? Why? My Son, my salvation shall go forth to the ends of the earth, and he shall gather all my people, all mine elect, and he will bring them safely home into my presence and into glory. Child of God, the salvation of our souls ought to amaze us. It ought to amaze us. It amazed others. It amazed others. For centuries, Peter tells us, for generations, godly men caught glimpses of your salvation. Your salvation. They caught glimpses of your salvation, and when they did so, they stood in awe of all that it signified and all that it meant. They saw it vaguely in a vision. They heard it whispered on a voice. They discerned it in symbols, in signs, and in types. And when they saw it, they wondered and they marveled. Peter tells us here in verse 10 of chapter 1, he says, Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. These men, they inquired, they searched diligently about what this message was about, this revelation, this salvation that they saw hinted at, that they were able to glimpse. They wondered about what it meant and what it would involve. Here's a wooden ark. A wooden ark. Built in the middle of a plain where there's no water. And the door was shut by God. And those that had been called were placed inside that ark when the rains started to fall. And those outside drowned and died. And here's a lamb. It's pure and it's spotless. And it is to be slain. And it is to be roasted. And it is to be consumed with bitter herbs, with your coat on and with your staff in your hand. Its blood is to be painted on the doorposts and the lintels of your houses. And here's a rock in the middle of a wilderness, a barren desert. And Moses, the man of God, is standing on that rock and he's got his staff in his hand and he hits the rock and the rock splits. And water gushes out of that rock, sufficient to quench the thirst of a thirsty nation. Here's a city. It's called a city of refuge. And it is set apart as a place of safety for the guilty of Israel. And here are snakes, fiery serpents that come into our tents, that get into the baby's cradle, that cause all manner of illness and fever and disease and ultimately death. And there is a brass serpent on a pole. And when it is looked at, the people live. And when it is ignored, the people die. Here is a potter. Modeling clay, making a pot, then throwing it away. There's a shepherd boy. He's got a sling in his hand, and he's walking out before an army, alone, to face a giant warrior with a sword and a shield and a spear at his side. And now it's an exiled people. Defeated, broken, lost. But they're returning home to build a temple, to worship God. What did all these things mean? What did they signify? What did they tell to Abraham and to Moses and to Job? To David and to Samuel and Elijah and Elisha and Ezekiel and Daniel and Isaiah. All of these men. All of these men that looked for these things. That searched diligently. That inquired into the meaning of these things. Odd, peculiar, strange. In many ways unreasonable. And yet they all saw that these things prefigured something that was greater, more glorious, more wonderful than the mere incident, miraculous as it often was. Let me tell you what these men saw, what these men understood in these things. They saw that it spoke of one to come. They saw that it spoke of God's work in the world. They saw that it spoke of grace and mercy, of salvation to come. But they also saw that it was somewhere in the future. That it wasn't yet. That it wasn't now. The Lord Jesus Christ could say in John chapter 8, verse 56 to the Pharisees that were giving him a hard time, he said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it, and he was glad." You see, the Lord's people have always been glad to discern in the things that they witnessed and had revealed to them that there was something grander, something more wonderful, something miraculous coming down the line to meet them. And this was the message that made them glad. It made them glad in their hearts and glad in their souls, because they knew that in the midst of the wickedness, in the midst of all of the troubles and the problems of their world, which were undoubtedly just as many and probably as intense as the troubles and the problems that we encounter today, there was hope. There was a God who was just and whose mercy would be revealed in time. Luke chapter 24, verse 27, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." You look at a snake made of brass on the top of a pole. You look at an ark that preserved people in the midst of a flood. You look at a pillar of smoke that led them through the desert, or a stone that split and gave out water. What do you see? What do you see? In all these things, in all the scriptures, they concerned the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." These prophets inquired and searched diligently, we are told, and they were led by the Spirit of Christ to do so. That's interesting, because that tells us that here is Christ in the Old Testament. Just as much as Christ is in the New Testament and he is writ large upon the pages of the Gospel and the Acts and the Epistles of the Apostles. Nevertheless, he was there in the Old Testament too. And these men discerned him as we ought to, as we reflect upon their writings and their experiences. For they reveal the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and sometimes the fullness, and sometimes they even tell us things that we're not told in the New Testament. They inquired and searched diligently, led by the Spirit of Christ. He is ministering there in those Old Testament days to those Old Testament prophets. He is illuminating their minds. He is directing their thoughts. And though it is as yet darkly, the mysteries of grace are beginning to blossom. They are beginning to be seen. He is impressing on Abraham, his servant, on Isaac, his son, how God would provide himself a lamb. He was showing Job how it would be that his Redeemer would one day stand upon this earth. And Peter informs us that there are two great headings under which the minds of these prophets brought together and categorized the things to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. Their mind turned, as it were, at the promptings of the Spirit of Christ to these two great aspects of the coming Saviour. Salvation by the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Salvation by the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. And what wonderful subjects those were for these prophets of olden times to diligently search into and inquire about. You know what I'm going to call the salvation by the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow? I'm going to give it a one-word name: gospel. That's what it is. That's what they were inquiring into. The sufferings of Christ that would bring salvation and the glory that would follow. What is that but the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? What else have we got to say to the world today? That's exactly what our message needs to be. salvation by the sufferings of Christ and the glory that will follow. You know what? If I repeat that same message every week that I am here with you, I'm telling you, I believe most sincerely that those amongst you who are true believers will never get tired of hearing it. And you, like they, will be delighted to search diligently and inquire after these things as you too are led by the Spirit of Christ. Because this is the most glorious thing in the world, a wonderful salvation by the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. The Old Testament saints, they saw it and they believed. To the extent that they had light in these matters, they believed. They believed the testimony of Christ, that the Spirit of Christ provoked them and led them to understand. They saw that Christ as God would come into this world. And they saw that in coming he would suffer. But they saw that in his suffering there would not be defeat but success. That he would accomplish great things by his suffering. It was all hinted at there. But it had yet to be realized. They saw the cross. They saw the grave. They saw the resurrection. And they saw the church, the kingdom of Christ, and his rule over it. We read in Peter here in this first chapter, "Not unto themselves, but unto us did they minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven." That's a long sentence. But they weren't ministering to themselves in these things. They were ministering to us. They were ministering to those people to whom Peter was writing, and they were ministering to us also. So the Old Testament scriptures have a continuing value as they teach us about the Lord Jesus Christ, teach us about his sufferings and his glory and the gospel. And there are two lessons that I want just to draw to your attention quickly as we bring our thoughts to a conclusion. The gospel in the Old Testament and the New Testament gospel both look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't ever let anyone tell you that there was another way of getting peace with God in the Old Testament than there is in the new. There is a consistency and continuity of the gospel and the revelation of Jesus Christ, of the salvation by the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. The one anticipated it and the other reported it. This is the work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ that is front and foremost in the minds of these men. The Apostle Peter tells us that it is now being reported unto you by them that preach the gospel. It is what Paul calls the glory which shall be revealed in us. It is about the sufferings of Jesus, the salvation by Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that remains the consistent message for all generations. In Hebrews 1, verse 1, we read, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things," the governor, "by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." Now what is that except salvation by suffering and the glory that should follow? "He by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." The sufferings of Christ and the glory to follow is the gospel of our great salvation, and it is the consistent message of the Holy Scriptures. Second thing I want to mention in that context is this, that the gospel in the Old Testament and the New Testament gospel both require divine power to illuminate and instruct sinners in the way of salvation. How did these old men know about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow? How did they know about the gospel but by the promptings of the Spirit of Christ? It was the Spirit of Christ in them that led them to understand these things, to look at a piece of metal on a stick, to appreciate the significance of eating roast lamb with your coat on, to see that in the picture of the ark upon the water and the mass destruction of the world around about them was a picture of Christ. How would you begin to possibly understand that? How would you begin to understand that? But they had the Spirit of Christ leading them. And that same message is true today. How is anybody ever going to understand the significance of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that will follow except God the Holy Spirit reveals it to them? It needs that spiritual work, that divine work, to illuminate and instruct sinners in the things of Christ. The Spirit of Christ is the living Word, and He testified to the prophets of long ago. The Holy Ghost sent down from heaven testifies of the gospel to our generation here today. And here we have the testimony of Scripture that the convicting and converting power of the gospel lies not in its bare declaration, Not in the bare repetition of words or the stringing together of a certain form of vocabulary. That's not what makes the difference. We could preach to men and women with some orthodoxy till we're blue in the face, and it won't mean a thing until and except the Spirit of God comes and attends that ministry. And that's what happened in the Old Testament, and it's what must happen in the New Testament and in our own days. The message attended by the power of the Spirit, the Word and the Spirit together. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, the Apostle says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." And that's true in conversion. And it is also true in all subsequent spiritual revelation. Okay, now, this is important. If we are going to know anything about the Lord Jesus Christ, we need the Spirit to guide us. And we need the Spirit to guide us into the truth. We need the Word and we need the Spirit combining together. Ephesians 1 verse 13 says this, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." There's the word of truth that is sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. And we have faith in the things of the gospel, of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that will follow, because that word that is declared to us is attested, is verified, is applied by the Spirit of truth coming together. The Lord Jesus Christ ministers to his church and his people through the gospel ministry. And when he is pleased to bless his word to the people, he speaks to them with an inward grace. Our ears are engaged in listening and attending to the word preached, and the Spirit of God applies it to our souls and strengthens our spirits and gives us a confidence and a peace in hearing it. If you have a burden for your soul, and you ought to have. If you have a burden for your soul, and I'm not talking about your conversion, I'm talking about today, I'm talking about this morning, I'm talking about in this coming year that lies before us. If you have a burden for your soul, and you ought to have, and if you have a burden for the souls of others, and you ought to have, then you need to be, and they need to be, where the gospel is preached. Because it is the word and the spirit combined that enables this growth in grace and development of spirit to occur. We have a desire to grow in grace and in a knowledge of truth. Well then, be where the gospel is preached. Be where the sufferings of Christ are lifted up before your gaze. Be where the glory of Christ that should follow is faithfully, frequently, and seriously declared. There's one last little phrase at the end of verse 12, which I think is interesting. It says, which things, this gospel, this sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow, this gospel, which things the angels desire to look into. The angels desire to look into these things. Brethren, this gospel which is ours, this wonderful gospel which is ours, this wonderful salvation that is ours, is intriguing to the angels. They long to look into these things. They desire to look into this great salvation. When I said earlier that the salvation of our soul ought to amaze us, and that how for centuries it amazed the Old Testament prophets, Peter is also telling us here that it amazes the angels. Our salvation amazes the angels. I want you to take that home and think about it when you go home today. Our salvation amazes the angels. I believe that angels are constantly learning about the work of Christ and constantly amazed at the salvation of sinners. I believe that the angels wonder why God doesn't just destroy this world right now. I think they're standing up there saying, let us go and do it. Send us out. Send us out with our swords drawn. We'll blot out this iniquity from before your sight in an instant. And they're amazed that that word of command doesn't come. The angels stand before the face of God. They worship Christ. They see Christ in all of his holiness. And yet, it appears that their knowledge of his redemptive work is not gained, is not derived from anything that they see in heaven, but when they come to the church on the earth on a Sunday morning at 10:30 and watch what is happening in this building. Now get your heads around that, because that's exactly what Peter is telling us here. Paul says something very similar in Ephesians chapter 3. He says this, verse 10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places. Okay, principalities and powers in heavenly places. That's the angels. to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. The church is teaching the angels the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ our Lord, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. And from that, it seems to me that the angels attend the assemblies of the Lord's people, where Christ is proclaimed in his fullness and his glory, and they listen and they learn and they rejoice in beholding the conversion of sinners, which brings such glory to the Lord. They shake their heads in wonder at the salvation which comes to you and to me. They desire to be here to look into these things and to rejoice. Brothers and sisters, our Saviour is the Lord Jesus Christ. We are saved by the power of God. The angels desire to witness our salvation. How more wonderful could it get? May the Lord bless these thoughts this morning to our hearts and to our souls. Amen.